This is the Word of God found in Exodus chapter 12, the first 13 verses. Exodus 12, starting with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This section of Scripture is just a short time before what we read in Exodus 17, where Moses smote the rock. But at this point in time, when we're reading of the events of Exodus 12, the children of Israel are still enslaved in the land of Egypt. And I think you all know where this comes in history. Of course, after creation, after the fall of man, comes after the overspreading of the earth with corruption and violence, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob and his children moved down into Egypt in the time of Joseph, when Joseph is the ruler of Egypt, in order to escape famine. And then after Joseph dies, the people of Egypt enslave the children of Israel, but they grow very numerous. They grow from a family of 70 people, or 70 souls, as the Bible often says, to a nation that the Scripture tells us in Exodus, when they go forth on Passover night, is about 600,000 men of war, plus women and children and older men. That means if you took the men that were between the ages of 20 and 50 or 60, the ages of active duty service there in the battles of Israel, there were 600,000. If you add a woman for each of those men, you're at 1.2 million. If they have on an average of two children, you're talking about 2.4 million. If you add in older folks that are beyond the age of military service, probably up to 3 million or more. So that's just a rough estimate. But the Bible tells us exactly that it's about 600,000 men of war when they go out. So in that period, they prospered, but they were miserable. They were enslaved. And the Egyptians made their lives bitter with bondage, and they made them to serve with rigor. And they caused them to build treasure cities for Pharaoh. And they were not able to determine where they lived or what sort of occupation they would be involved in. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. And what a picture this is of us, that we are conceived in iniquity, shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, and we go forth from the womb of our mothers as sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. We're enslaved to that, and we can no more gain ourselves freedom from the death that's in trespasses and sins than the children of Israel could from slavery in Egypt. In fact, we're less able to do that. Presumably, a slave or two might have escaped occasionally and made it out into the desert and either survived or died there. But we, being dead in trespasses and sins, could do nothing to bring ourselves from it. That's how complete that death is. You say, well, but people that go, they're still walking, they're still talking, they're still thinking. Some of them do what we would consider great achievements. That's true. But according to what the Scripture says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot give a ransom for their brother. They can in no wise recover their own souls. They are dead in trespasses and in sin. And therefore, if anything is to be done so that they can do anything that's pleasing to God, it has to be done by God. We cannot, in and of ourselves, before God gives us the life of Jesus Christ within us, we cannot hear the gospel, believe the gospel, or confess the gospel. We cannot do anything pleasing to God. We are more enslaved in our natural state of being than the children of Israel were as they dwelt there in Egypt. Something drastic has to be done. It can't be a man or a woman just turning over a new leaf. It cannot be them becoming more enlightened. It cannot be surrounding them with the right kind of environment. I don't care how good their family may be, how good their country may be, how good their community may be, how good their education may be. None of that can bring a human being out of death and trespasses and sins. If all the human race were to get on their knees and beg God to call someone to be lifted out of death and trespasses and sins, if it were not God's choice and His will that His Son's blood be shed for them, that person would not be lifted out. However, if it is God's will, then it will most certainly occur, and that person will never be cast away, ultimately and finally, from God. So that's the nature of the slavery we're in. The reason I take the time to try to describe that and mention some of the scriptural teachings on it is I want you to put yourself in the place of one of these Hebrew slaves living in the land of Egypt. Ah, there's a lot of wonders that have been done. Moses and Aaron have cast down their rod and it's turned into a serpent, and swallowed up the serpents of the magicians, and then turned back into a rod. They turned the waters of the river Nile into blood. They brought forth a plague of frogs, a plague of flies, a plague of lice, a plague of a murrain on the beast, a plague of hail that turns into fire, plague of locusts, a plague of thick darkness. Over and over again, God has shown His mighty wonders in the land of Egypt, and yet they're still enslaved. So if we come forward to the New Testament time, we see the Lord Jesus Christ being born of a virgin and laid in a manger. But the children of God's sins were not yet paid for. They were still there waiting to be paid. We see Him doing mighty signs and wonders, giving sight to the blind, giving power to walk to the lame, giving hearing to the deaf, giving cleansing to the leper, giving freedom from those who were afflicted with evil spirits, even raising the dead, and yet still there are those sins to be paid for. And yet, when the hour of the Lord was come, he suffered himself to be arrested, to be smitten with the hands of servants, to be spat upon, to be unjustly accused, to be put on trial and scourged of the Romans, to have a crown of thorns put on his head, to be taken, pronounced innocent, and then sentenced to death on the cross, to be crucified there on the hill of Golgotha. And then, when men and devils had done all they could to show their cruelty to the Lord, that was just the least of his sufferings. Darkness fell on the earth, and God the Father poured out his wrath due to the sins of his people on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for those sins until it was complete, and then cried out, "It is finished." And that was Passover. That was Passover. So we're reading here in Exodus 12 of the first Passover. But the first Passover and all the Passovers kept for the hundreds of years to follow, they all were pointing to the great Passover. And the great Passover was the one that took place on Mount Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for our sakes. So I hope you can see yourself as, naturally speaking, worse than a slave in Egypt. And I hope that you can see yourself as the benefactor of a greater Passover than even the children of Israel were to experience on the night of this first Passover. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And so for us, this is where it all starts. We love him because he first loved us. We don't do anything pleasing unto God until the one who was crucified sends his spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," which means Daddy, Father. And so here we speak of the Lord and we think of him, and yet that's where any real service on the part of a child of God toward God begins, is when the Spirit of the Son of God comes into your heart and he writes his laws and commandments in your inward part. That's the first time you are able to do anything pleasing to God. One of the first things you do is there's something inside of you that's crying out, "Daddy," to God. You think that pleases him? Since you're his child, yes, it does. It does. One of the next things you probably do is realize, "I'm a sinner. I have done wrong in the sight of my daddy. I have done things that were shameful. You feel like the prodigal son. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." As Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be hungry. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So there's that change in the heart of a person. That's where it starts. That's where any belief in God or repentance or any really good works acceptable to God, that's where it starts. And here, the Hebrew year was to start with the month that contained Passover. Verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." So in that particular month, they were to set aside a lamb in the 10th day of the month, and then they were waiting for the 14th day of the month. And they were together, a crowd together with their family and their next neighbors, that would be about what it was required to eat that lamb. Now let me tell you, a little leg of lamb can feed quite a few people. Sandy and I brought one last Sunday for lunch, a little leg of lamb. And by the time I got through slicing it and laying out on the tray, that was enough for five people there probably, and that's just one little leg roast. If you put the next one there and then you put the rest of the lamb, you know, you're probably talking about 10, 12, 14 people, maybe more, that a lamb could feed. So if you had a big family, that's all you needed was for your family. If you had a small family, the Lord said, gather together so that you can eat. You can eat most of that lamb. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Now, how strange. This lamb could have no blemish. There could be no flaw in it. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ, that there was no sin in him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the scripture says to us. As a matter of fact, during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was baptized and rose from the baptism waters, the voice of God the Father was heard saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There was one who completely pleased God the Father. There was no sin in him. There was no moral blemish. There was no blemish to his righteousness. He was perfection. If you ever want to see what humanity looks like in perfection, you look at the life of Jesus Christ. That's what a perfect human being lives like and speaks like and thinks like. And so there was no blemish. But he was to be taken, this little called lamb, from the sheep or from among the goats. Now, most of y'all know what it says in Matthew 25, that when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and sit upon the throne of his glory, of his judgment, then he shall, as a shepherd, he shall divide his sheep from the goats, and he shall set his sheep upon his right hand, and he shall set the goats on his left hand, and he shall there pronounce his favor upon the sheep and bid them to come into the kingdom that was prepared from the foundation of the world. But he is going to turn to the goats who have done nothing good, nothing unselfish, and he is going to bid them to depart into everlasting fire. So the sheep are a picture of those who are righteous by the grace of God. And the goats are a picture of those who are in their wickedness, left alone as they are. So how is it that the Passover lamb, which is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, can be taken from the sheep or from among the goats? Well, as God's only begotten Son, holy and harmless and undefiled, the one who always pleased the Father, the one who was by nature and by deed totally righteous, this lamb could come from the sheep. But when he went to the cross, what was the Lord Jesus Christ made to be for us? He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Right there you have the nature of his active life. He knew no sin. He could be taken from among the sheep, but he was made to be sin for us. So this Passover sacrifice could be taken from the sheep or the goats, either as a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ or as a picture of the sin which the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be on our behalf. For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 6 says, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So there the Lord Jesus Christ is typified, is shown by the Passover lamb. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when the Lord Jesus Christ came walking down there to the river where he was baptized. And John the Baptist beheld him, and he wanted everybody else to behold him. So he said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So there we have a picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. If it needs to be any clearer, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." How clear can a sign be when the Lord is taken from among the sheep or the goats, but without blemish? And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Paul writes, "Behold, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross on Passover Day. How clear can a sign be? So they keep it up till the 14th day. And then what happens? Verse 7 mentions what they do after they kill it. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Well, why not on the wall? Why not on the window if they had one? Why not on the roof? Why not on the floor? Why the door? Well, let me read some New Testament scripture from John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, starting with verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Can you see it now? You know, this picture is even clearer than I'm going to be able to present. But I hope it's stronger and stronger as you begin to consider this. A lamb from either the sheep or the goats, without blemish. A male, one that's held up for the purpose, picked on the 10th day, held for the purpose of dying on the 14th day. And there, slain on the evening of the 14th day, and the blood is taken by the whole assembly of Israel, not by Egypt, not by the Canaanites, not by the other nations of the world, taken by the whole assembly of Israel and placed on the doorpost and the lintels. So the Lord Jesus Christ is typified by the sheep and the goat, yes. But he's also depicted in the door. He said, "I am the door of the sheep." He's the good shepherd and he's the door. He's the one that takes us through and he's the one we're going through. Isn't that a marvelous thing? He is, as the shepherd, he's the means. He's the way we get there. But as the door, he's the end. He's the goal. So he is the one who brings us unto himself. Verse 8, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof." You couldn't just cook this lamb any way you wanted to. You couldn't eat it raw, which I'm kind of glad about that. But you couldn't cook it with water. That is, you couldn't steam it or boil it. Couldn't do that. You had to roast it with fire. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ cried out as he hung upon the cross? "I thirst. I thirst." Remember when he told the story of Lazarus and the rich man? There was a beggar named Lazarus, and he laid at the door of a rich man's house. And he was there, and the dogs licked his sores. And the rich man was within, and he dined sumptuously. He was faring very well. And yet they died, and it says Lazarus was taken to the bosom of Abraham. Now, I didn't say he was because he was poor or that there was any kind of sin that the rich man had committed in particular, but that's the reason anybody is punished, is sin. And in his life, that's what Abraham says, you received good things, and Lazarus now, he is taken by the grace of God. That's the reason any of us end up in paradise. But he said it was time for Lazarus to be taken into the bosom of Abraham. And it said, the rich man lift up his eyes in hell, and beholding Lazarus afar off in the bosom of Abraham, he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and lay it on my tongue, for I am sore athirst in this flame. I want you to notice some things. This rich man, he didn't want just a drink of water, nor did he ask to be in the bosom of Abraham himself. He wasn't that. He still wanted Lazarus to act as a servant to him. He was there still wanting people to do things for him. But the thing I want to point out is part of the nature of his situation is he was thirsting. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he entered into torment of God's wrath. What we would receive if not for his grace, he entered into that, and as he entered into that, he cried out, I thirst. The point I'm trying to make is just as this Passover lamb was roasted with fire, so the Lord Jesus Christ was in the fire of God's wrath. He was in hell for us while he hung upon the cross. He didn't die and go to hell. He died and went to paradise. He was in that condemnation of the wrath of God while he was on the cross in the darkness, crying, I thirst. He was a lamb that was slain, and he was roasted with fire in the wrath of God. And so there he was also hanging there, and not a bone of him was broken. Notice it says that you eat the lamb not only roast with fire, it says you roast it whole with his head and his legs and the pertinence thereof. Later on it'll say you don't break a bone, and not a bone of the Lord was broken. They didn't break a bone when they drove the nails through his hand. It went between the bones. Same thing with his feet. They didn't break a bone when they came to break the legs of the thieves to make them die before the Sabbath start. They didn't crush the legs of the Lord because he had already laid down his life before that point came. And so he laid down his life before the Sabbath. They didn't break a bone of him, and it fulfilled the scripture that said, not a bone of him shall be broken. I want you to think of something else. Those that are by the grace of God chosen to be in the body of Christ, that is all his people, his church, his bride, that will one day be assembled in his presence, not one of them shall be broken off. Not one of them shall be lost. So whether we're talking about the Passover lamb in Exodus, or we're talking about the Passover true lamb on Calvary, or we're talking about the manifestation of the body of Christ when all his people are gathered in heaven, not a bone shall be broken, and not a child of God shall be lost. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Once the judgment came through Egypt and the firstborn died, do you know how fast the children of Israel had to leave Egypt? Immediately. That night. They couldn't wait for the dawn. The Egyptians wouldn't have them wait. They gave the children of Israel treasure. They spoiled the Egyptians. And Pharaoh had them leave immediately. You know what it says about in prophecy in the book of Zechariah regarding when the Lord Jesus Christ pays for our sins? It says that, let me see if I can find it. I think it's Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this prophecy of Jesus Christ. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." When were the sins of God's people paid for by the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ? One day. That's why I've got some real problems with a lot of Christian teachings that teach that the Lord Jesus Christ died to make sin payable, to make salvation available. And it's up to us in order to complete it by doing something, or else our iniquity won't be removed, or else we'll be punished with our iniquity removed. That either says the work is not complete, or if the work is complete, God sends people that have been made just to condemnation. I don't believe either of those two points. Here's what I believe is what was prophesied in Zechariah, that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," that in one day He had removed every bit of the iniquity of all of the people He loved. And it will not be visited against them for eternity ever again. So here we have that they eat in haste because they're going forth in haste. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." See, the Lord was coming to judge the land of Egypt. He was going to visit judgment upon each family of Egypt. But when He got to the households of Israel, the judgment had already taken place. Who had received the judgment of death? That lamb. That lamb. And at the end of time, when the Lord raises the dead, both the good and the wicked, and He pronounces His judgment upon all the human race, He's going to pronounce the judgment of His righteousness and condemn sin. And there will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord visited upon the human race, except for those whose judgment has already taken place. See, child of God, that's the good news of the gospel for you. Your judgment has already taken place. When judgment takes place on the human race at the end of time, your judgment has already occurred. When did your judgment occur? At Calvary. At Calvary, the Passover lamb was judged in your place. And therefore, no matter how much God may have to chastise you in this life, and He's faithful to do that, He's not going to judge you at the end of time because He already has. He judged you, found you sinful, poured out the sentence for your sins on the Passover lamb hanging on the cross, and that never needs to be done again. You are free. Your freedom is more complete than that the children of Israel experienced that night when they walked out of Egypt. As your death and trespasses and sins was a more complete slavery than theirs was, so your freedom is a more complete freedom than theirs was. Theirs was a natural slavery and a natural freedom. Yours was a slavery to sin and a freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Now, before I sit down, I want you to recognize how important it is to do all these things the way the Lord said. What if they said, you know, I don't really like lamb meat. I don't really like goat meat. I'd really prefer some pork. You see, it wouldn't point toward the righteousness of Christ, nor the sin which he was made to be. It would just be another meal, even if you enjoyed it more. What if you said, okay, I like lamb and goat, but I really hate to roast it. It takes so long. I don't know if I'll get it all done. I'd really rather boil it. I think it'll be more sanitary, and I can fix it better that way. It wouldn't point to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered hell in our place. It would just be another meal, is all it would be. What if you just decided, I'm going to do it early. I don't want to wait until the lamb is at 14 days of the month. If I'm going to pick it out the 10th day, I'm going to cook it the 11th. Then, when the Savior died on Passover Day, it wouldn't have pointed to the very day that he died. Do you see why these things are so important to keep even the little details that the Lord specifies about worship? Now, some people have the wrong idea. They say, well, he specified all this detail in the Old Testament, but he just kind of left it up loosey-goosey, do what you want to in the New Testament. No, he didn't. He specified a manner of worship in the New Testament. Yes, it's simpler. It's a very simple worship. It would include the Jews. It would include the Gentiles. But it was very simple with the singing and the praying and the preaching and the laying on of hands for ordination and the baptism under the water and the breaking the bread and the taking of the wine, all pointing back to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking forward to his return. For when you do these things, the scripture says you do show his death till he come. You're looking back to his death and forward to his coming. So it's important that we keep the simplicity and even the details of that simplicity when we try to worship before the Lord. But before we get bogged down and pat ourselves on the back for getting the details right, let me point this out. We were reading in the book of Amos Wednesday night, and the Lord there was pointing out to the people of Israel. He said, you do these details right. You bring your tithes after 3 years. You sacrifice there the Feast of Weeks with leaven, as it says to do in the book of Leviticus. You bring your free will offerings, as it says under the law. But he says, you oppress the poor, and you crush the needy, and you go to the places where idols are worshipped. So what I want to emphasize with this is, yes, it's important for us to keep the simplicity and even the details of the simplicity of New Testament worship so that we cannot shine a light on ourselves and how religious we are, but that we're pointing to Jesus Christ. It's important for us to do that. But while we're doing those little details and the methods of worship that point to Jesus Christ, don't forget to actually love Jesus Christ. I mean a reverence toward not a Christ that we make up, but the one that's described in the Bible. And then let us be good to each other. So the children of Israel got to a place where they were keeping these details. The Pharisees were tithing of their herbs and even little bits of mint and anise and cumin and all this. They were given tenths, but they left off the weightier matters of law and judgment. Let's you and I really strive to love God in our hearts and love people, love neighbors. But while we do that, the Lord doesn't say, you know, if you get that right, you can just kind of leave off everything else. Let's love him enough. Part of loving him is to do what he said. We had it said Wednesday night. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. I hope that we will pray and that we will act in such a way that our worship does point to the Passover Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.